Well, it's wonderful to have this study on Hebrews. It's you know, when you consider our subject, it's the person of Christ, really. These first two chapters, in fact, when we look through Hebrews, the power of his person. And it's wonderful to be able to spend time just considering who Jesus is. And I'm so glad that, you know, if you've got a Christian family, you can consider Jesus in your family. You can talk about him in the way. You know, it says, Moses said, talk about the law as you go in the way. But we can talk about Jesus in our families. And we've got my wife and son here and my parents-in-law. And we talk about Jesus around the table. We talk about Jesus when we're on when we're traveling. And it brings the glory of God to us. And, you know, it exhorts one another. It's a great joy to be able to talk about Jesus. Now, we've come to chapter 2 and we're going to read through this chapter. And this is the chapter on the incarnation. First chapter, the greatness of Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 2 is the greatness that Christ became a man and why he became a man. And you'll see verses here that describe him becoming your brother. You know, I am your brother. But Jesus is the one who made us brothers and sisters. I am your brother, closer to you than your physical brother. We are family because of the incarnation and because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's read this chapter down. And I want you to notice particularly verses. I shall try and point them out, which describe why he died. Here, let's read down. We've already read the first three verses that describe a warning because of the greatness of the person speaking. It's Christ who speaks the gospel. At the end of verse 3, it tells us not only did Christ speak the gospel, but it was confirmed to us by those who heard Christ speak. That's the apostles. Then verse 4 says, God also bearing the apostles and the early disciples witness, and us too as we preach the gospel, both with signs and wonders, with different miracles, and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a witness to the person of Christ, according to his own will. For to the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So angels aren't going to rule the new creation. Who is going to rule the new creation? One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you visit him. You made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned Adam with glory and honor, and you set Adam over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under Adam's feet, for in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we don't see all things under man. But we do see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Christ became a man in order to die for us. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, and this is the reason he became a man, by the grace of God should taste death in your place. Christ tasted death for you. For it became the Father, it was right for the Father, for whom are all things, everything's for the Father, everything's by the Father. He's going to bring many sons into glory. And the Father made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both the one who makes us clean and those who are made clean are all one. For which cause Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will declare the Father's name, your name, Father, I will declare it to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to the Father. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is in the midst of the church singing praise to the Father and saying to you the Father's name, declaring to us. And again, quoting Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. That's what Jesus says when he stands looking at the Father. Jesus is standing in our midst. He's looking up to the Father and he's saying, look at me and thee. Look at also the children you've given me. Jesus is standing with his arms all round us and saying, these are the children God's given me. For as much then as the children, that's you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took on flesh and blood, so that through death, this is the reason, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. For Jesus verily did not take on him the nature of angels, or he didn't become an angel. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it was right for him to be made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And there's another thing. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And you notice the conclusion of the chapter is this little word, these three words, he is able. He's able. He can do it. So this is where the Singaporean can. Singlish can. Jesus can. So you say, can you help me, Lord, in this? He says, can. He is able. He is able. When you all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are, can. Jesus can. And, you know, it doesn't matter. Sometimes we can apply this and we can say, yes, he can do this and this. But then when we have a really, really tough problem, we think, oh, this is so complicated, so difficult. This involves so much character and difficult personality and difficult people and difficult circumstances. It's so complicated, he can't. But Jesus comes back and says, can. Can. Okay, now that's the great tone of the chapter. Let's just pray and then we'll look at it. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you. You are able to help us. And there's so many things we need help with. And I pray, let the faith rise in us, that Christ is able, is fully able, wonderfully able, to do so many things more than we can ask or think in any circumstances. You are able, you have the answer, not just a suggestion. You're not going to send us somewhere else. You're not going to say later, another time, other circumstance. You're going to say, yes, I am able. I can do it. Why? Because you died and rose again. And so we praise you. Let faith rise in our hearts and work in all our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, this book of Hebrews has five warnings. And the first warning is in chapter 2, the first three verses. We read them at the end of the last reading in the last service. But it says here, we must take heed. And I love that phrase, we must take serious heed. It doesn't mean that God wants us to become all intense and worried as we read the Bible and so worried. But it does mean that we are not to be casual about our reading of the Bible. You know, some people take football matches seriously. You know, they structure their lives around football games. Some people structure their lives around episodes of soap operas. I can't. I remember once when I was with my family and we wanted a photograph, and I went to the neighbor. We wanted a big family photograph. I went to the neighbor. I said, could you come and take a photograph? The man looked as if I'd announced the death of somebody close to him. He said, no, I can't come. I said, why? What's happened? He said, our soap opera is on. Can't come. Some people take things very seriously, and they don't take the word of God seriously enough. And we must take this as the most important thing in our whole life. You know, you take breakfast quite important, don't you? Singaporeans eat about five times a day. And very good food too. But you know, this is more important than breakfast. When you plan your day, the most important thing you do is refresh your knowledge of who you are, who God is, and why you are in this world. And so we must take the more earnest heed to what Jesus has said. When you open the Bible, you read God's word to you. God is speaking to you. And it says we must take earnest heed, lest at any time we let them slip. And this is the word drift. This is drift. You know, most Christians I know, and by the way, this is a picture that is used in Hebrews on two occasions. It comes again in chapter 6 when it talks about the anchor. An anchor stops drift. We need an anchor. And it talks in chapter 6 about putting the anchor in the right place, having an anchor. But drift is an interesting thing, because if you think about it, most Christians, if you said to them, I'm not going to give a terrible example, I don't want to put a negative thought in your head, would you do this terrible sin? Would you do this horrible thing? Would you, you know, you say, no, I wouldn't do that, I'd never do that. And you see, it's like the if you think of the alphabet, A to Z, you know, a long 26 letters. And if you said to a Christian, would you do Z? Would you go to that last letter? Would you go there? He said, no, never. But would you go to B, from A to B? Oh, yes. That's okay. Then after a while, will you go to C? Then you go to D. And suddenly, you find yourself at Y, and it's just a short step. Drift is not something you do consciously. Drift is not something you're aware of. If you drift, it's the river is taking you, and you're just not thinking about it. You're not, the engine's not going. You're just happy. You know where you are, or you think you do. But all the time you're moving further and further away from God in this case. And many people will find that there is a force in our lives. There'll be drift and there'll be current It will come through the words of the media. It will come through family pressures. It will come through workplace, all kinds of things, culture. And it will conform us. And there must be another, not just a drift, but a strong pull coming from the Word of God. And we must make out it, we must not let these things slip. If we don't give earnest heed to what the Bible has said, we will find ourselves doing things and trapped in circumstances and situations that we are horrified about. And then the Bible says this, and I leave this with you to think about yourself. I'm not going to spell it out for you. It says, how shall we escape? And you're left thinking, what are we not going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? Doesn't say. It doesn't say hell. It doesn't say God's wrath. Think about it. How shall we escape? What? What does he talk about? Something very serious. You think about it. And you might say, oh, I don't think it's hell. I don't think it's hell. That's a good interpretation. I hope it's not hell. But what if you were wrong in your interpretation of the Bible at that moment? You know, there are moments when you interpret the Bible and you must not interpret them according to some wishy-washy good feeling. I hope it doesn't mean hell. You have to be right. God's word is serious, and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? And the truth is that the Bible is saying, because these words are not spoken by an angel, they're not spoken by a prophet, they're not spoken by merely a servant of God, they are spoken by the Son of God himself, that makes what he said much more serious and significant to us who hear. We have to listen to this message from Jesus because he is the one speaking. That's the first great warning of Hebrews, and there are five. We'll see the others. And they will spell out the dangers more as we come on through the book. But now we come to the significance of the incarnation. And there are four great reasons I have here for the incarnation. And you notice I spelt out here as we read it that the purpose of man himself, God created man, the human race, that we might be lords of creation. Not the Lord of creation, but that we might rule in this creation. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, it says that he might be over all the earth. Man was to rule all the earth. And when I see man today and I think of the human race now, I realize that the human race is like a king in exile. He's a king without a kingdom. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his authority. And, you know, if ever you have a king in exile, we had a president of Nigeria. He was ousted by a coup d'etat. That's how they changed leaders in Africa, coup d'etat. And he was exiled to Britain. He hadn't got much money, or at least he hadn't got access to it. So he lived in a tiny little house down a side street. But people still used to say, oh, President Gowan lives down there in this tiny little house. And sometimes when I think of a human being, I think, yes, a lord of creation lives in that. Someone who is intended to be a lord of creation lives in that terrible circumstances. And I remember going to Tanzania, Africa, and you see the people living in dreadful squalor, their children sick, sores, no food, debts, trouble on every side, disease. And you look at them and you just know in your heart, this was never God's will for your life. to live like this. And I can look at people in sin and bondage under sin and all kinds of powers, and I can say it was never God's will for you to live like that. God intended you to be a lord of creation, but now we see this human race, once crowned with glory and honor, now we see just a little shadow of glory in the human race. You know, I can see glory in human beings. Human beings can do some great things. You can read stories of some of the great things they've done in acts of kindness, laying down their lives. You can also see great inventions. Man is pretty clever. I mean, he put a man on the moon. And the men who designed that, they were like, I couldn't do it, but they were people like you and me. I'm not as clever as Einstein, but, you know, human beings invented aeroplanes. There's a glory in the human race. There is powerful. God has given us such gifts, but they are misused by the human race. And now we see, we don't see all things subject to man. In fact, we see man subject to tiny little things. I see men who wake up in the morning and they are subject to something called a little 3-inch tube of tobacco. They can't start the day. Some men can't start the day without smoking. A lord of creation is now in bondage to a 3-inch tube of tobacco. And other lusts and powers direct his life. We don't see man ruling. We see man in bondage. We see man in bondage to the fear of death. We see man in bondage to sins. We see man in bondage to fear through the devil. We see people frightened of the future, frightened of what will happen to them, frightened financially, frightened what will happen to their children, gripped by fear in their hearts, ruled by other powers that swirl and flow through this creation. We see man not ruling, but we do see Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, when he became a man, he became a man for four reasons. And the four reasons are these. I put them in, not in the order they appear in the chapter, but I put them in this order. Four reasons Jesus became a man. And the first one, let me tell you the four reasons. The first one is in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for you, for every man. And that includes women. All right, every man. The second one is that, verse 14, so that he became, took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So this is the second reason, to destroy the devil. The third reason is in verse 17, to become a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there's the first one, taste death for every man. Second one, destroy the devil. Third one, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the fourth one, in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so there you've got the four great reasons that Jesus became a man. The last one is that he might become a leader, the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And these four reasons underlying this chapter, they explain this chapter, they explain to us the reasons for the incarnation. The greatest thing God ever did was the incarnation. And the cross and the incarnation are linked. He became a man for suffering. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He became a perfect sacrifice through the things he suffered. You could say, oh, wasn't he perfect when he was born? Yes, he was perfect, but he was not tried and matured as a human being in all things. He became a mature, totally perfect offering for God. He was perfect from birth, but he became perfect through the things he suffered. That means when I was born, I was perfectly physically whole. I had two eyes, two legs. I had a brain. But when I was born, I didn't come out and say to my mother, "Could I have a copy of the Straits Times, please, mother? I want to check the stocks and shares in Singapore." No. When I was born, I said, and I had to become perfect through the things I suffered. I had to go to school. But that's a bad example in one way. But it's an example in another way, because Christ had to go through the disciplines of life and humiliation, subjecting himself to his parents, which is the right thing to do. Subjecting himself to working in a carpenter shop, which was the right thing to do. Learning. And in that process, okay, school isn't a suffering. It can be for some people. But there are some schools we go through which are suffering. And they're difficult lessons to learn. And we don't like them. Limitations. Limitations on the money we have. Limitations on our physical power and strength. Jesus suffered like we do and was tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. And that's how that's the purpose of the incarnation. He suffered and became, because he resisted temptation, he became a totally mature and tried sacrifice. The person Christ offered was a perfect human being. Not just a perfect baby, but the perfect full character developed. And that's God's will for you. I like to think, you know, there's a man walking through the forest. He comes to an anthill. He looks down and there's the ants. They look up at him and he says, "It's all right, ants. I've not come to hurt you. I just want to look and see if you're all right." And the ants hear this booming voice. And they're frightened of this huge man standing there. And the man says, "How can I speak to those ants? How can I explain to them what I feel?" And the answer is, he must become an ant. And that's what Jesus did. The Almighty God, coming to the human race, looked at the human race and realized that for them to understand him and he to be fully one with them and go through all they feel, he must come down to our level. But you must also remember, okay, a man becoming an ant. It's a bad example because ants don't talk. They don't read books. But when Christ became a man, it was not unnatural. It was not strange. Because God created man in the image of God. So when Jesus came in human form, the human character and personality and body is not strange for the presence of God. We were made for the presence of God. The human life, it cannot show everything about God, because we cannot be God. But still, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Christ Jesus. So that when we put on Christ, we are complete in him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him and we in him. This is the purpose of God. So this is the incarnation. Jesus coming to this world and becomes a man. And the most wonderful truth is this, that the baby born in Bethlehem was God. I guess I don't need to prove it to you, but it's provable by the fact of the prophecies fulfilled. This unique man born in Bethlehem did not begin his life in Bethlehem. He came from the glory. He came from eternity and became a man at a point in time. And the incarnation is not a beginning for the life of Christ, it is a point on his journey in eternity when he became a man. Why did he become a man? To make the perfect sacrifice and to offer his life as a sacrifice for sins. He came to die. The incarnation precedes this it's absolutely logical. Christ had to die, he had to become a man. So we have these 4 points. Let's just look at these 4 points. And the first one is that he might taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for you. Now, what does this mean? You see, already we are talking about the cross. And this is the amazing thing. When we look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, if I sum up our talk this morning, we're talking about Christ, first session, and him crucified, second session. And that will be our subject as we go on. What that means, Christ and him crucified. And it's not just general things, it's specific things. Christ and him crucified. Now here we've got him crucified. He tasted death for you. Now Christ did not taste death by becoming a human being. He did not become subject to death. His death was not automatic. Jesus did not die of heart failure. He didn't die of blood loss. Jesus didn't die, well, certainly not of old age. Jesus never sinned, so was not subject to death, because the wages of sin is death. And put it the other way around, death comes to those who are in the bondage of sin. That's why our bodies still must die. But you see, the wages of sin is physically it's death, spiritually it's death. There's different kinds of death. There's physical death and spiritual death. And Jesus tasted death. But when it says he tasted death, it doesn't just mean physical death. It means he drank the cup of spiritual death. When he died on that cross, and he didn't just taste it. You know, the word says there he tasted. It didn't mean he put it to his lips and, ooh, horrible. No, no. It means he took the cup and he drank it to the dregs. He drank it to the point when the cup was emptied. Jesus drank of spiritual death on the cross. And on the cross, he was separated from his Father. You have this moment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's Jesus drinking the cup of the horror of the condition of the human race. You know, we know that by his stripes we are healed. That means that when his back was laid open with the whip, although the pain was... You know, we could imagine the pain of Christ. I don't want to go down that line and just make you imagine the pain of Christ. You can do that on your own, and you should do it sometimes. Preachers should be careful not to exaggerate, because the Bible doesn't. But still, you should think about what he suffered for you. Do it on your own. But when his back was laid open, the Bible says, when Jesus felt those strokes... In his heart, he said, that's polio finished. That's cancer finished. That's chemical imbalances finished. If they would make people mad, that's finished. Alzheimer's finished. When Jesus hung on that, when he was being beaten by his stripes, we are healed, says the Bible. And Jesus did not just suffer and say, this is suffering. He knew what he was suffering for. And when he was beaten, he was being beaten to take our sicknesses and our sins. And here it says that by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus drank the cup of the condition of the human race with all his sin. All his darkness, all his misery, his shame, his his demonic darkness. Jesus drank the most awful demonic conditions of the human race and drank them and let them into his soul, so that in his soul he might absorb all the power of evil. When Jesus died, he absorbed into his soul all the power of evil, and when it came there, in himself, he destroyed it, he crushed it. So that when Jesus tasted death, it was not so that we then might later taste death. We will have the taste of physical death, but the Bible says, O death, where is your sting? Why is there no sting in physical death for the Christian? Because the power of spiritual death has gone from physical death. The Christian does not die in the grip of sin. He dies with a heart set free and right with God. That's why death has no sting for the Christian. So we do have that physical death, but we don't taste this death. In fact, when we drink of the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's gift to us is a life that has overcome death. We don't have to drink of that cup. We are in that state. When we drink of the joy and bliss and power of the Holy Spirit, we don't suffer. We drink the release. He tasted death for every man. That means in your place. He didn't drink it then say, now you drink it. He said, I'm drinking this for you so that you might drink of my cup of joy. He became the man of sorrows that we might be made men of joys. So that he might have joy because we are joyful. The joy of Christ is in our joy. He died to release us from the power of death. And that's the first reason he died. The second reason he died, it's in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. And here it describes the devil as having the power of death. And it describes that. That gives the phrase that describes the devil. Does the devil have the power of physical death? No. He cannot kill. He loves to kill. But God has set his boundaries. The power of life and death is in the hands of God. But the power of death is a description of the kingdom of darkness. When you think what is the word that describes the kingdom of darkness, it's death. The devil has the power of death. And that's not just physical death. That's the whole atmosphere of death. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we could almost say, and you are death. I am life. You partake of death. The human race is dead in trespasses and sins. And this whole dimension of guilt and shame. But on the cross, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that means that on the cross, I've no doubt that the devil assumed he would be able to overcome Jesus. How? What did he want Jesus to do on the cross? I think the devil believed that at some point Jesus would say, these people are not worth it. They're not worth the trouble. You know, maybe we've thought that about people. They're not worth the trouble. You know, maybe you've done something kind to somebody, and you've taken them, they've been sick, and you've looked after them, and then one day they say, oh, you never do it right. And you think, oh, they're not worth it. Maybe I should stop giving them food. Get them to find somebody else. And the devil believed, I have no doubt, that he believed that when Jesus went through the cross and the mockery and the shame, I've no doubt the devil believed that at some point Jesus would say, they're not worth it. And why that? Because I know that the devil does not understand Jesus. You know, the devil is a very limited being. And this is his greatest limitation. He doesn't know what God is really like. He judges what others will do according to his own twisted nature. That's why he said, your people don't love you. If you take away their blessing, they will curse you. That's what the devil said. The devil said, human beings don't love God. They only love him if they're wealthy and healthy and strong and no pain. But you give them a little pain in their toe, they'll curse you. And God says, oh, no, no, no. This Job loves me. He loves me. And the devil accepted the challenge. And they challenged, and the challenge went on. And God proved that he was right. His people love him. But the devil doesn't understand it, doesn't understand love. And on the cross, I believe that the devil believed that Jesus' love would not go through to the end. And the Bible says, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loves us to the end. In other words, he doesn't give up halfway. He doesn't give up on the journey. Jesus loves us and loves us and loves us until the very end of all that will stop us receiving his love. Isn't that wonderful? And on the cross, the devil came there, and the Bible reveals that Jesus made an open show of powers and principalities on the cross. And the reason he did it, and the power by which he did it, was because he loved us to the end. And there on the cross, he destroyed the devil. Now, what does that mean? He took a hold of him and destroyed him. Does that mean he does not exist? No, of course, he still exists. And there's something about spirit that isn't destroyed. That's why the Bible says he shall go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Spirit is pretty everlasting. When God creates a spirit, it's pretty strong. It lasts. So he didn't stop him existing, but what did it mean that he destroyed him? It means he absolutely robbed him of every power over to bring in bondage the human personality and soul. So that when I look at the devil, I can look at him as a totally defeated and powerless person in respect of the people of God. Jesus has robbed the devil of every grounds to possess, own, accuse, or have any authority over me ever again. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven me all my sins, washed my heart clear, tasted death for every man, and set a foundation for me so that now, in respect of the devil is a destroyed power. So I can walk through life with authority and power over the powers of darkness because Jesus destroyed the devil on the cross. He may accuse, he may attack, but the Bible says, submit yourselves to God and he will flee from you. This is not he might, he will. He is a defeated enemy. And then it says that he might deliver those who through fear of death. The tool of the devil is the fear of death. What will happen? And the world doesn't like to think of what happens after death. Why? Obviously. Because it's a great chasm. What is after death? What comes? But he, as God, gives us the assurance of a standing before God that is in this life and will last for all eternity. So that when I close my eyes on this world, I open them on exactly the same conditions in spirit, that I have total acceptance before the throne of God, now in time and in eternity. So that the truth is that I have no more fear of death. Now when we say this, you must remember this is something you must meditate on and let the Holy Spirit apply it to your heart so that you may lose all the fear of the future and lose all the fear of death in the light of Christ's sacrifice. When we commune with God and the Holy Spirit fills us and touches us, we realize what is happening is the fear of the future and the fear of death is being dissolved from our hearts. Christ died to destroy the devil and deliver us from the fear of death. And the fear of death is what stops people being free. That's why they're always worried about pains and worried about the future and worried at what's going to happen next. And I know rich people who are frightened that they will not have enough money in their old age. I know one man, I think he's in his 80s now. He's so rich, but he's frightened he won't have enough money in his old age. And I think, wow, you're already there. Yeah, you know, people are irrationally afraid of the future, of what will happen. But Christ delivers us from the power of the devil and from the fear of death, so that we know all shall be well. All will be well. If I want to prophesy your future, it will be well. You are going to have a wonderful future. And I can prophesy your future into centuries from now. Hundreds of years. You might say, well, I'd like to know the next 10 years. Well, okay, but I can prophesy your future over thousands of years. Because the Bible tells me what's going to happen to the believer in the ages to come. The third thing, we have to go quickly now, because that's the trouble with these studies. You have to they're like concertinas. You open them, and the Bible is like a concertina. You know what a concertina opens wider and wider. But here in chapter 2, verse 17, to be a faithful high priest, merciful high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And this means that all our sins, all our transgressions, and there are different words for sins in the Bible. Sometimes you may think that sin, I didn't mean to do that. Okay. It was a mistake, but it was a sin. But there are sins like that. Sometimes there are things you did you're so ashamed of. You can never forgive yourself. And then there are things you didn't do. Oh, if only you'd done that. But Jesus made reconciliation for sins on the cross, which means that he blotted out every sin I've ever committed. And this is the wonderful truth, every sin I will ever commit while I'm in this world. The reconciliation by the cross of Jesus covers my life, past, present, and future. It covers all my sins. Because the Bible teaches me I cannot be completely free from sin till I leave this world. So I need a salvation that will cover me past, present, and future. It's the power that I know that there is nothing I can do. In fact, this is so strong that when you realize it, the natural reaction of a normal human being is, do you mean to say it doesn't matter how much I sin? And the answer is, no, it doesn't matter. If you then say, oh, does that mean I can go and commit adultery? You think, oh, this man is something wrong with him. The truth is, as a believer in Jesus, if you're walking in the faith of Christ, it doesn't matter what you do, you are right with God. The Bible says when you believe in Jesus, that faith is accepted as perfect righteousness before God because Christ died. That covers me past, present, and future. It takes the ghosts out of my past. It takes the fear out of future failures. It gives me liberty in the presence to go to God boldly. It makes me 100% right with God. When a person believes in Jesus, It doesn't matter how weak their spiritual life, because when we start, we are weak. It doesn't matter what condition we are in. When we believe in Jesus, we are totally 100% right with God from the start. I am not more right with God today. I may be more clean and sanctified, but I'm not right with God because I'm sanctified. I'm right with God because God says I'm right. And when Jesus died, he says, Les is right with God. He's reconciled with God. He's right with God. And the Bible also has things to say about people who say, oh good, that means I can do what I can sin then, to glorify God and show how much he loves sinners. No, no, no. The Bible says that's twisted thinking. That's wrong thinking. That's thinking without faith. That's thinking that's wrong. But this truth is that Jesus died to make me and you 100% right with God. Now, I've got 3 minutes for the last point. I hate the clock. It moves too fast, doesn't it? Let's look at the last point, and I've got 7 points on this last point. So that's about 20 seconds per point, I think. But I'll read out my points anyway. But the last point is, and it's in verse 4, it says, to make the captain of their salvation. And I love this phrase, the captain of their salvation. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's my captain. He's my leader. This is the word leader. It's the word outrider. You know, when the president, if Lee Kuan Yew goes through the streets of Singapore, he goes through probably with motorcycles in front, and they take him, or, you know, the outriders preparing the way, and there comes the limousine, and there's the president, and it's wonderful. Heads of state, fantastic. But you see, Christ has prepared a way. He's the outrider, if you like. He's the leader. He's led me through. I'm riding in a limousine like a president. He's made a way through all the difficult junctions of Singapore. All the red lights, he goes straight through them. Well, no, you know what I mean. He's made a way through every obstacle, every battle. Christ has made a way for me that I might believe in him and pass through life's trials unto the glory of eternal salvation with him in heaven. Why? Because he is the captain of my salvation. He's the leader. And he's come to lead me personally. What am I? I don't know how many points, because I put A to F. That's the 6 points. Well, what are these 6 points then? First of all, he passed through himself. Jesus has gone before us. Through life, through death, through resurrection, into glory. I remember a story of a missionary in Algeria. She was in the mountains, and they were on a journey, and they came to a road, and the river had risen and covered the road, and they looked at this river, and they couldn't see. There was mist. They couldn't see it, and then somebody started walking through the river. And they disappeared in the mist. And then they came back and they said, it's all right, it's ankle deep. Ankle deep. You can walk through the river. And, you know, Jesus walked through, then came back and said, you can walk through. You can walk through life, through death, through resurrection. You can do it. He passed through for us. The second point I've got here, he trusted, yielded, and obeyed. As he partook of suffering, so we follow in his footsteps. You can't escape suffering. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. But we can trust, yield, and obey. Third thing, he's our high priest. He leads, we follow, he cares for us, he encourages us. C.T. Studd, when he was sent as a missionary to the Congo, said, I have the greatest committee, missionary committee in the world. It's a committee of three. They promise to countersign every check I make out, and they've promised to be with me everywhere I go and in all trials. Jesus is with us, our perfect leader. The fourth point, he produces his life. And this is the key to the life. Look at verse 10. This is the key to life. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is the explanation for the life of Christ. Christ lived for the Father and lived by the Father. Through whom are all things? For whom are all things? If you could live in that rule, for him and through him. And then the next point, the fifth point, he produces sanctification by oneness with God. God making us one with Jesus Christ. These are all great subjects. And the last thing, he is our great high priest, and uniquely, wonderfully, powerfully, he is able. That's where we started. Can. He can. He is our high priest. You know, this is the subject of Hebrews, that when we talk about him becoming the captain of our salvation, it's because he is our high priest. He's gone ahead of us. He's gone through for us. He's done all things for us. And all we have to do is follow close behind him. You know, somebody says to you, you know where the Simling Square is? Well, you go out of here, you turn right. I remember once we were in Africa and we got lost in a banana plantation. We were visiting missionaries and they lived on the other side of a big plantation. There were roads everywhere, no signs. So I stopped and asked this man. He could hardly speak English, but you know, pidgin English. I speak pidgin English, not now, but I can speak pidgin English. Anyway, I'll give you a demonstration someday. But this man, I'll do it now with this man. He said, I said, well, do you know where these missionaries live? It was by a school. He said, ah, yes. He said, you go so. Then you go so. You go so. Then you go so. Then you go far, far, far inside so. Then you go so. And you go siam. So I said to him, I said, you go so. You go so. You go so. Then you go far, far inside so. And then you go so. And it's there. He said, yes. So I said to my wife, okay, we know now. And we drove on. But you see, it was no use. Now, if I said to you, to be a good Christian, you pray this amount of time, and then you read the Bible this way, and you always do this, and you do that, and you do this, and you do that, and you try hard, and you go so, and you all say, yes. But what that man should have done is, if he had the time, he should have said, let me come in the car. I'll take you there. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus gets in the car and says, I'm your personal captain. Not captain of a group. I'm your leader, your captain. I died for you. I'll take you by the hand and I'll lead you through everything to eternal glory. I'm your high priest and I can do it. You know, when we believe Jesus, when we're saying he can. If we say he can't, he says, what? What do you mean I can't? Now think of the most incredible hard thing you're facing. And you're saying, I'm not sure, Lord, that you can help here. He says, what? Who are you talking about? He is able. He is able. And that's the last verse of this chapter. He is a high priest. He is able. He died for us. He's able. He became a man to suffer for us. He's able. He overcame death. He overcame the devil. He overcame our sins. He's become our leader. He's able. He's able. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Jesus, you are able. Lord, you've got many wonderful things to say to us in this book, but right now this is wonderful. You are able to take me through. Lord, whatever I'm going through now, you can do it. And this day you declare me right with God. You declare me right with God. And Jesus, I praise you. This is not the word of an angel. It's not the word of a preacher. It's not the word of prophets of old. This is a word written by God. But more than that, speaking in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who confirms to us that this is the word of God. This is God speaking. It's the promise of Almighty God. And I believe you. We believe you, Lord. Lord, what you do in answer to faith is more than we can ask or think. And I pray, move in our lives this morning. Deliver from death, from the fear of death, from the accusations and lies of the devil. Deliver us all now in Jesus' name. Let the spirits of your people be free to follow you joyfully, hopefully, gladly into the ways of God, both now and throughout all life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.